So if you're new this morning, I'd ask you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 12. If you've been with us, you know we've been on this journey, going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, studying this letter that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians. And there were Jewish Christians in Rome. There were Gentile Christians in Rome. And he penned this letter. And there's so much we were able to glean from this, because chapters 1 through 11 is all about theology and who we are in relationship to God. And then in chapter 12, he makes a pivot. He makes a shift. He says, all right, now that you know about God, now that you know about salvation through faith alone, now that you know this was always God's plan, was to save us by grace. He makes a shift and said, okay, now we got to talk about how we live. So last week we kicked off in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where we learned that the only acceptable response to this great God in heaven who has given us this grace is to become living sacrifices. That means each day that we are sacrificed, laying ourselves down on the altar of life, giving ourselves to Jesus. And we walked away from the text, saying that the only acceptable response, the application, is to give God our first and to give God our best. And then we went further in the text and we started to look at these gifts of grace. If you have a heading in your Bible, that picks up in verse 3. And what is being talked about there is spiritual gifts supernaturally given to the believer by the Holy Spirit that we are called to use in the context of community. We are called to use our spiritual gifts in the context of church to bless other Christians. And most people in our world today don't understand that their gift is given to them for the benefit of someone else. And we're called to use that gift. And we looked at a passage that Peter wrote where he said, it's like God's grace is being channeled through us when we use those gifts. He used this phrase in the NIV, each one of you should use whatever gift you have received, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So it's this idea that you've been given a piece of God's grace to use for somebody else's blessing. And when the church comes together and the church is serving faithfully, it's a beautiful thing when we see God's grace being carried out through these various gifts. And now we're moving into verse 9. And we learned give God your first, your best, use your spiritual gift to serve one another. But now we have to pivot and start to say, is there more to that? And I think absolutely. The question we need to consider today is, what should relationships look like in the family of faith? What should relationships look like interpersonally in the church? Now, we have to understand what a church is. First and foremost, we have in our mindset local congregation. A lot of times we think I go to this church, I go to that church, I go to Bridge Bible Church. Well, there's lots of churches in Kent. There's lots of churches in Stowe and Hudson, Brimfield, Hartville. But I want to make a case that when we talk about the church, sometimes what we need to remember is that we're part of something bigger than ourselves. We're part of the universal church. It's everyone who believes the gospel, that is a true Christian, that lives for Jesus. Someday we're going to be with everyone together. We won't be limited by our congregation, but we need to understand they're crazy. They're part of our extended family. And what I was going to say, and I jumped ahead of myself a little bit, was all of us have those crazy uncles in our extended family. All of us have those individuals that if we're meeting new people or, you know, one case I brought, who's now my wife, my girlfriend to a family function, I really didn't want to introduce her to my uncle, my great uncle, because as everyone comes away from talking with him, they're like, there's something wrong with him. We're like, yeah, he's crazy Uncle Art. That's just who he is. He says and does crazy things. He doesn't look at you when he talks. And today, because things have changed so much, they might have labeled him as either autistic or on the spectrum because he just had an odd way about him. His son would even tease him and say things like, he makes goofy milk. Like, what's goofy milk? Well, it's like where he takes 1% and 2%, mixes it and shakes it up. That's his goofy milk because he wanted 1.5%, I guess, whatever that concoction would be. But think about, when you think about the expression of the church, there are churches that are very different than us. And that's okay. And they might look at us and say, yeah, there are crazy cousins. And that's just the way it is. But let's broaden our understanding. The church is so much bigger than any one local congregation. And so we're called to think in terms of how do we love people that we know are a part of the church, the invisible church, the made up of true believers of all times. And so we have to look at that. We have to ask that question. What does this family of faith look like? And also too, should there be a difference in how believers respond to difficult situations than non-believers? So what you're going to get this morning, if you're new to Bridge and you're not a Christian, you're like, I'm checking this faith thing out. You're going to get a snapshot into how we're supposed to act. And let's be honest, we don't always live up to what Scripture calls us to. I for sure don't. I know that. I can confess that to you with no sense of shame. I don't have to hide from that. I need the grace of Jesus, even as your pastor, even as a Christian who's been walking with the Lord for a long time. But if you're here checking us out, these are the ideals. This is the picture in. This is what God is going to call you into. And if you're checking our church out and you're like, hey, I'm in the family. I can't tell you if I'm going to be your immediate family or you're going to be our crazy cousins because I'm going to go somewhere else. But you get to look into this and say, this is what a church should be. And this hopefully is the kind of church I want to be a part of. Now, I want to start with this idea, and I want you to think on these words. And I was typing these out. I was thinking, what would be the jump-off point for this passage? In fact, I wanted to just confess something. As I was looking through commentaries and trying to figure out how to organize the next few verses, a lot of them said, hey, there's no rhyme or reason to Paul's commands here. It's like, oh, thanks a lot. I paid a lot of money for that book. But I started with this thought to give us a jump-off point. It's as a living sacrifice, my life must become more in line with what I find in the Bible and less like what I see in the world. Pretty simple thought. As I walk with Jesus and I'm making myself a living sacrifice, putting myself on that altar saying, I belong to Jesus. He gets my first and my best. My life over time should start to look more like what I see in Scripture and less like what's in the world. That's a big challenge for us. And a lot of times we hear these crazy statements. Well, Christians, they're not perfect. They're just forgiven. Well, what I'm telling you is when I read Scripture, if my life is going to look like what the Bible says, it's going to look a whole lot more than just someone who's just received forgiveness and salvation. There's so much more to it. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes these words. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So to really understand this, I want you to see these words on the screen. New creation means new way of living. Everything is new about us. We do things God's way from now on, not our way. And if there's a discrepancy between how I want to live and what the Bible says, I choose the Bible. So with that in mind, we want to pick up in verse 9. We just talked about being a living sacrifice. We just talked about using our gifts. And some of you may see the heading, Marks of a True Christian. So let's read that together, picking up in verse 9. Paul goes on, he says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful or lazy in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So lots of little commands, short commands, just kind of piled up on one another. In fact, as we go through this, a couple things that popped out was one, there are times Paul's talking about our relationship with one another, and there's times where he's talking about our relationship with those outside the church and possibly even hostile to us. So he just goes back and forth giving us all these commands in response to Romans 12:1. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And so this takes us to a place where if we're not careful, it's about authentic spirituality. It's about being really transformed by the gospel. Now, he makes a couple shifts here that I think are very fascinating. If you look at it from a language perspective, he uses a lot of participles. And participles are powerful because they carry the weight of the command, but it's not just talking about doing, it's actually talking about being. It's talking about who you are, not just what you do. And then later on when he gets into, I believe it's verse 14, he shifts back into what's called imperatives or direct commands. So we're going to look at this, and I want to break the sermon into two parts. We're going to look at verses 9 through 13 as one part by itself, and verses 14 through 21. So we're going to look at this first section, and we're going to look at four characteristics of living sacrifices. Meaning, if you love Jesus, and you read the command that says, hey, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. If you put yourself as a living sacrifice, here are four characteristics that we're going to see that you should have as a part of your life. Now, characteristic number one, we look at verses 9 and 10. As a living sacrifice, your life should be characterized by love. Your life should be characterized by loving other people. Look at verse 9. It says, let love be genuine, abhor or hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. So there's a couple ways we're going to measure, are our lives really about Christian love? And the first thing I want you to see is that it says, let love be genuine. It's saying your love must be sincere. You can't just be pumping people's tires, trying to make them feel good, not being sincere in what you're saying. In other words, we need to love without hypocrisy. There can be no hypocrisy in Christian love if Christian love is going to be true. Now we think about that, and who is the antithesis, the complete opposite of that, that if you went through all of Scripture, I think that's Judas. Think about what Judas did. He lived with the disciples for 3 years, 3+ years, pretended to be on the team. He was counting the money and stealing from it at the same time. We find that out in John's gospel. Also too, we find out that he became part of a plan to get rid of Jesus. And what did he do when he saw Jesus in the garden? All the other disciples had fallen asleep. All the other disciples had abandoned him. He walks up awake and kisses him on the cheek, betrayed him with a kiss. Now in our culture, there'd have been like a handshake or a hug or a fist bump. He was saying, hey, we're friends, we're cool, you know. Greeted him with a holy kiss, except for the fact that it was an act of betrayal so that the guards could isolate who Jesus was and take him and throw him in jail. So our love must be authentic. But also too, in addition to our love being genuine, our love must be demonstrated in what we hate and what we hold on to. We should hold on to the things God loves and hate the things God hates. In fact, Proverbs 6 verse 16 through 19 says this, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty or proud eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord or division among brothers and sisters in Christ. So we start out with authenticity. We start out loving without hypocrisy, but then we move into this place where it's like to love like God loves. We got to love what he loves and we got to hate what he hates. Paul gives us a snapshot into this in Philippians 4:8 as far as things that we should be loving and thinking about constantly. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So we gotta love what God loves, and we gotta hate what God hates. The problem with our world today is that we kind of blur that line. Think about even in our entertainment choices. There's things that we watch, there's things that we put up with that demonstrate on TV things that God hates. And the question I often ask myself is, am I really honoring God? Am I loving the things that he loves? Am I hating the things that he hates if I tolerate program X, Y, or Z in my life? We also see in the text that we should have familial affection. We should love people like family. I was talking with a gentleman from a different church, and they were talking about their family vacations, where a lot of them were spent with people from church. They love their church people that much. I'm like, that would never fly at my house. The Italians that love to all go on vacation together, our family that we have great relationship with, they also will take me out if I mess up the family vacation. You know, we need to have that kind of relationship within the church, the same kind of relationship we have in our family. In fact, if we understand what faith is all about, if you have family members that aren't saved, they're not your real family, spiritually speaking. In fact, Jesus demonstrated this when he was preaching and his brothers and sisters and mothers showed up to like say, what has gotten into you? And he says, who is my family? The ones who do the will of my Father. So even Jesus demonstrate that. So we need to understand that in church world today, we want you to be here. We want to get to know you. We want to build friendships, but we want to see that friendship grow into family. And some of you have been a part of that for a long time, and we're thankful that you're here. And some of you are new and checking that out. That's the end game, is a church that will feel like family. Also, too, we see that love should be so much a part of our culture that showing honor should be something that is a regular thing, that we outdo one another in showing honor. It becomes a part of our culture. Looking back to verse 9, let love be genuine, hold fast to what is good, hate what God hates, love one another with brotherly affection, and then outdo one another in showing honor. Not in a fake sort of way, but we're together. We should be able to talk about ways we can honor one another. Listen to what John wrote in 1 John 5:1. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Meaning this, if someone you don't even know that well, you know, loves, honors, and follows Jesus, they've been born again, there should be genuine Christian love for them. So love is that first characteristic of the Christian life. The second one, if we're going to be a living sacrifice, we should be people of passion. It says, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So first and foremost, this plays itself out in our spirit. It reveals how much passion we have. And we should be able to see when we're dealing with one another that how excited we get about the things of God. How excited do we get about the worship to God when we're together and privately? How excited do we get about reading God's word, about learning God's word, about participating in the things of the church? But also, we should also be passionate about how we serve. Sometimes, and I get it, we used to, at this one church, we'd have what was called huddle meetings. We get people together, share memories of what's happened over the past couple weeks through our service, and get excited about what was going on because people were starting to lose their passion for serving in the church. That's something that can happen if we're not careful. And so the challenge is we want to have service to the Lord that is guided by passion. So we encourage people to work with an age group that they love and get excited about, to work in a ministry that they care about. Because what we need in our culture is passionate Christians, first and foremost, about the things of God and passionate about the serving of our God. So characteristic number two, we want to be a people of passion. We want to sing with passion. A few weeks ago, maybe you remember this, we had a family here that worshiped in a little different style than we were accustomed to. I dare say they were a lot more excited. I dare say they were a lot more loud. And I want to tell you, that was awesome. Can you imagine if worship happened like that at Bridge every week, that we were cheering and praising the Lord through clapping, even shouting hallelujah, regularly lifting our hands out. Listen, I know some of that is a style thing, but I want to just challenge some of you that are here today that if you're saying, I don't know that I have that freedom, you have that freedom. I would love that if that naturally became a part of our church culture, not because we're trying to impress anyone, but we are so passionate about Jesus and what he's done for us. Amen. So characteristic number three, as a living sacrifice, our lives need to be characterized by determination. Let me share with you where that one kind of hits me right in the feels. It is so easy to get discouraged. It is so easy to be living life, to be doing your job, to be trying to serve people, and things just seem to fall apart. And it's really easy to end up in a place in life where you have a broken heart and you just want to give up. But we are called to be a people of determination. It says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation or trouble, and be constant in prayer. In order to be a people of determination, I think the answer's in the text. We gotta celebrate the hope that we have in Jesus. If you're like me, you wake up every day and you flip open your smartphone, you're like, all right, what's going wrong in the world today? That should not be our outlook. Our outlook should be, Jesus, what do you have for me in your word today? Jesus, what do you have for me to live out today? Jesus, how can I pray faithfully to you and for others? Be constantly in prayer, constantly learning from the Spirit. And I believe there's three measures of determination. First of all, joy-filled hope. We gotta know what's coming. And that is that Jesus is gonna return someday. Jesus is gonna judge the living and the dead. And Jesus is gonna set the world right. And we will live on a new heaven, or we will live on the new earth, and there will be a new heaven, and we'll be worshiping forever. Now, if you have this idea that worshiping forever is you're in a cloud in a diaper with a harp, you bought into Satan's lies. I just want to warn you about that. That does not sound like heaven to me or anyone that's ever heard the word heaven. That sounds like the other place. But also too, if you think, what are we going to do, that you think this is this endless worship service in the sky, that's not heaven either. Heaven is happily ever after. It's what God had intended ahead of time. And we have hope that there's also going to be work on the new earth. Think about it. Adam had work before the fall. So if you're thinking it's just going to be retirement for eternity, that's not what God has in mind. I just want to throw that out there. But we have hope because Jesus is returning. We will have life everlasting. Also, too, the second measure is that we're going to have patience in our suffering. If we have determination and joy-filled hope, we should be like, all right, bring it. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to honor Jesus with this mindset. And I believe the third measure is what gives us the ability to do that, is that unceasing prayer. In fact, Paul commands in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. So the last characteristic of being a living sacrifice is our lives should be characterized by having genuine care for one another. Look at verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let me tell you how you do that here at Bridge Bible Church. If you give to our ministry, we have a deacon's fund where that money is distributed to people that are in need. And we are careful how we handle that fund. We do our best to be responsible. Our deacons do interviews. In fact, a lot of times when we're helping out those that are in need, we're paying their bills directly from either a church credit card or a church check, because we want to make sure the money gets to the need. So those of you that give faithfully to our church, first of all, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for honoring the Lord. Thank you for supporting our ministry. But that is one way you participate in helping, meeting needs of other Christians. So the question we need to ask ourselves, a good measure, is, are there needs we're not meeting? There may be some that we determined are not appropriate for us to meet, but you as an individual, are there needs that you know you should meet? You see the need, you have the heart for it, but you just haven't pulled the trigger. And the second question is, are we willing to show hospitality to any Christian who comes along? A lot of times I think what we do is, because the world is such a rough place and there's so much evil out there, is that when someone comes to us in need that we don't know, it's very, very easy to meet them with skepticism. Not saying we shouldn't do our homework. Not saying there isn't a point where trust is broken and we have to say no. But our first disposition should not be one of skepticism. We should be willing to show hospitality to anyone who comes along. So this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love. We're supposed to meet needs. We're supposed to be determined. We're supposed to be passionate. And that is how a person who is living as a living sacrifice, not just what they should do, but it's who they should be underneath. Second part of this text that we get into begins in verse 14. And we're gonna talk just for a minute, how do living sacrifices respond to trouble? Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus lets the disciples know, and by extension, we know that there's going to be trouble in this world. And I think the guiding principle that we need to put forth first is in verse 21, where Paul writes in Romans, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is what we're called to do as believers. And there's four situations that these texts are going to show us that we're going to find ourselves in at one time or another. And we're going to talk about how to respond together. In verse 14, we read these words, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. So this is how we should respond when we find out we're hated by other people. And there's a prescription that I think Paul is giving, and this is one that I also have had to take to heart over the years. When you find out that you're hated, simply this, don't let your words make the situation worse. Don't say the wrong thing to make the situation worse, if you can avoid it. And let me give you an example about that. So growing up, I had this best friend. I was talking to my kids about him on the way here. He passed away in a car accident when I was about 19. And I remember hearing stories about him when he would play basketball, because he was an excellent player. He went to Liberty University, came home, played for our community college for a year and a half. Just a great guy. And people would play dirty against him. They would talk smack on him. And he was just so cool under pressure. He's like, why are you doing that? He's like, you're a better player than that. And then the guy would make a shot. And he'd say, nice shot. I was not that guy. I played ice hockey for a club team in college. And I was not the guy that de-escalated the situation on the ice. Let's just put it that way. In fact, there's one time, guy ran me over, got a penalty. He's jawing at me. I should have just went and sat on the bench because, you know, I needed a breather. Instead, I blew a kiss at him. It did not make the situation better. Let's just say it that way. Our benches ended up clearing. It was a mess. I said things that made things worse because I didn't have this text in my mind that when someone persecutes me, my response needs to be blessing. Bless and do not curse them. In fact, Jesus is the ultimate model for that. Think about how Jesus blessed people hanging on the cross. He said, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them for the sin of crucifying me. Now, that wasn't a blanket forgiveness, but that was his attitude, his disposition towards the relationships of those that were hanging him on the cross. Because he responded perfectly, even when the crowds hated him. Verse 15, we need to know how to respond to the ups and downs of others. Look at verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Prescription number two in this text is we need to show empathy no matter what. Even when we don't feel like it. Someone's having a bad day and they need empathy, they need prayer, they need love and compassion. Doesn't matter how high you are and you're like, hey, this is a great day, I'm not gonna let you bring me down. No, you pause and you say, I'm gonna meet you where you're at. Or the reversal. You're having a horrible day and they're having a great day and you're like, I am jealous of you because things are going so well for you. Now you need to pause and say, I'm gonna celebrate with you even though I don't feel like celebrating. Because we want to be the people that respond the right way in ups and downs all the time. Showing empathy no matter what. Excitement if it's appropriate, compassion, mercy if it's appropriate, but whatever the case may be, we wanna be appropriate in all situations. Verse 16, I wrote in my notes, this is how to get along with church people. Look at verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Prescription number three is this. Humility leads us to harmony in community. And with dealing with others, we don't want to be self-important. We want to concern ourselves with those in need, not just those that make us feel good, not just those that pump us up, get us excited. We don't want to be proud in any sort of way. It's not about us. It's all about Jesus, and it's all about others. If we can get those two things right, the mindset that first and foremost, it's all about Jesus, and we get the focus off ourselves, that changes things. If we get the focus off ourselves to it's all about Jesus and all about others, man, we really got something going there. In fact, here's one of the great inversions I think we make in the Christian world today. When it comes to sin and it comes to struggle, we're supposed to focus on ourselves and our own personal holiness. I'm not supposed to focus on you. If you come to me and ask for help, I'm going to point you to scripture, maybe offer a word of encouragement. But the person that I need to be most focused on living rightly is me. And if we all took that mindset, we worried about our own personal growth, our own spiritual journey, and our walk towards Jesus, focused on ourselves being holy and showing grace to others, the world would be a different place. When it comes to meeting needs and showing honor and building others up, if we take the focus off ourselves, focus, yes, for the sake of personal holiness, but focus on others, we really got something there. We're living the way Jesus wanted us to live. But what we do is we invert it. We judge other people for what they do. We judge them for not measuring up to our standard of holiness. And then we focus on ourselves and getting ourselves needs met. And I think Jesus wants us to do the opposite in those two areas. So we need to be humble. Humility leads to harmony and community. It's not thinking of yourself never or thinking poorly about yourself. It's thinking of yourself less, and it's thinking of yourself, think back to last week, with sober judgment. That is lacking in the United States today. We need to see ourselves with this, I love the phrase, sober judgment. It means undistorted clarity. You think about getting drunk, you don't see anything with any kind of clarity. Everything is distorted. The things you hear, the things that you see, but we need to have an undistorted view of ourselves. Now finally, look at verses 17 through 20. We need to know how to respond when someone harms us. Look at what it says in the text. Repay no one evil for evil. So when people do evil to you, you don't get to punch back and then blog about your victory. That's the wrong attitude. We need to give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. In fact, showing kindness in exchange for evil is what Jesus did. And then in verse 18, it gives us command, if possible, so as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. As far as it depends on you. Here's what that means. There may be a point where you can't be at peace. There may be a point where you can't have a peaceful relationship with a certain individual or a certain group of people. But it says, so as much as it depends on you. Verse 19, never avenge yourself. Leave all to the wrath of God. He is the one that will set the world right. He wrote, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And then instead of doing those things, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you heap burning coals on his head. What does that mean? Am I setting him on fire? Is this like a Lord of the Rings kind of thing where they're going to burn up and go away? Well, a lot of different commentators come up with different ideas of what that means. One commentator went as far as to say, heaping burning coals is putting shame on them. I didn't like that. Didn't sound like the tenor of the text. What the one commentator wrote that I really liked, he went back to Egyptian literature and the Proverbs and talks about coals of fire being a dynamic symbol of change of mind, which takes place as a result of a deed of love. So by heaping burning coals on someone that you show love and kindness to, it's referring to the change of heart that can come because you showed kindness. This brings us to prescription number four. When someone harms you, respond like Jesus, meaning righteously, peaceably, faithfully, and kindly. When someone harms you, respond like Jesus. And it brings us back to that guiding principle of all difficult situations. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And this brings us back to where we started. As a living sacrifice, my life must become more in line with what I find in the Bible and less like what I see in the world. And I want to give you three questions to consider as you think about that statement. One, do the things in the passage sound like you? Do they sound like who you are? Do they sound like commands that you live out? Do these things sound like you? And if the answer is yes, praise God. If it's sometimes, praise God, you're going to keep growing. It's something that we get to over time. It's not instantaneous. Second question is, if it doesn't sound like you or only sometimes sounds like you, do you want this to be you? When you hear the words in scripture, do you hear those words and go, oh man, that's not me, but I would really like it to be me. I'd really like to be characterized by love and determination and passion and all the things. If that's yes, you need to turn to Jesus. You need to submit your life to him. You need to make your life a living sacrifice. And that means he gets all. That everything we do is for his glory and not our own from this day forward. And in a minute, you can make that commitment by praying a prayer, by making a decision that you no longer live for you, that you live for him. So do you want this to be you? I sure hope so. But here's the third question. If we all live this out, if we all live this way in community together, serving one another, using our gifts, responding to difficult situations the way that Jesus would, what would be the impact on those closest to us? What would be the impact on your family? I think things would start to change. In fact, when there's a lot of conflict between people, it's like, make some little changes. Watch how those little changes make a difference in that relationship. So what change would it make in your family, your friends, your coworkers? And if we all did this as a body, what impact would we have on Kent? Kent needs Jesus. You guys that go to the university, you know they need Jesus. They're confused over there on some very important things. People think that people are mostly good and just sometimes do bad things. That is so upside down and so distorted. Everyone needs Jesus. And we can demonstrate what a life is like when we have an impact because we live out in relationship the things that God has told us through people like Paul, how we should live and what we should do. Let's do that together. If you're here this morning and you want to make a commitment to follow Jesus, I'm going to give you an opportunity when you pray. But here's the challenge this morning. If you make a commitment and say, I want to live like Jesus, I want to do the things that are in this text, let us know on a Connect card. Send us a text. Send us an email to hello@bridgebiblechurch.com. A couple of things. One, we want to help you solidify that decision. Two, we want to put material in your hand to help you grow to be more like Jesus. And three, we want to get you connected with community. Because you cannot really grow in your faith apart from community. You need others that can see into your life things that you can't see. You need encouragement that you can't give yourself. And you need Bible study that can enlighten things that you don't know.